time that he had hoped to assemble with the saints, and he comes in late. And one is hungry while another is drunken, the apostle says. And it was a shame and a disgrace. Under these conditions, you cannot eat the Lord's Supper. And so he uses one of my favorite words again, back in over in about, I think, the 33rd verse. When you come together, therefore, brethren, tarry one for another. And we talked about tarrying yesterday, the lingering, the waiting. That 33rd verse there, if it is verse 33, yes, may have been the reason that many of the congregations years ago ate the Lord's Supper last in their assembly, to be sure that they tarried one for another. And I don't bring that up to say that I think we should eat it last, but I think we should be aware. And in particular, if someone is coming, or we know that someone is coming who hasn't arrived yet, the apostle says, tarry one for another. It could be problematical if we fail to tarry one for another when we know that we're failing to do that. Well, it's important to eat the Lord's Supper together in the assembly as the church, as the body of Christ. And Jesus makes that very clear. He eats and drinks the Lord's Supper when the church eats and drinks as his body. It's also just as clear that an individual part of a congregation cannot eat and drink as the body. When that's done, Christ is not eating and drinking because the body is not eating and drinking. If Christ is not jointly participating, there is no communion with Christ, and therefore it is not the Lord's Supper, any more than you can eat or drink without your body doing it. Therefore, when someone misses the Lord's Supper as eaten in the assembly of the saints, I think we said yesterday, it's for one of two reasons. It's either through no fault of their own, or because they willfully neglected to do it. I don't see any third possibility. Now, I, looking at that person, cannot always tell which camp they would be in. God knows, and if the person is honest, then they know. I can't always tell by looking. But you're either in one camp or the other. If you're in the first camp where there was no fault on your part that caused you to miss the Lord's Supper, then you are completely guiltless. And there's no reason for you to try to make that up. You just wait until the next time that it's done on the first day of the week. If you willfully neglected to be there, then the thing to do is not try to do it through some other way, from extraneous method of attempting to observe the Lord's Supper. The thing to do is repent and do better next week or next time it's possible for you to take the Lord's Supper. God never expects us to do what we cannot do, and if we're honest in not being able to do it, and if God sees it that way, then there's no problem at all. The point here is that whether you're in one camp or the other, the willful neglect or through no fault of your own, there is neither a need nor is there an occasion for a later offering of the Lord's Supper in either case. If you can't be present with the disciples on the first day of the week to break bread, it's not going to do you any good to try to resort to some other method of attempting to observe the Lord's Supper. Again, examine yourself. If your reason for missing the Lord's Supper is valid and acceptable to God, you're innocent of guilt and you don't need to feel any problem about that. Simply resume partaking of it when you can do so scripturally. Dean.
Rick, I think I agree with you 100%, but I...
Well, that's the first time that's ever happened. Okay. Yeah.
I understand.
Right. And this is why I say that in order for a congregation to function as the body of Christ, that doesn't mean that every member absolutely has to be there. But in order to observe the Lord's Supper in a scriptural way, we have to assemble with the saints of a congregation, as you did at Nixa. So in traveling, we need to be with a congregation, not just off by ourselves someplace. And that's where I was talking about family A and family B. Just use this as an example. I don't know where Family B was on Lord's Day morning, but they didn't partake of the Lord's Supper. So Family B partakes of it in the morning. They're not there at night. And then Family B comes at night, and they partake of, or they attempt, they take a bite of bread and a sip of grape juice, thinking that's the Lord's Supper. But they and Family A were never together all day. That was my point. The disciples came together to break bread. That means in the same place at the same time, doing it together. If I baptize a man, and I thought I immersed him, but later it comes to my attention that his foot was sticking out, what am I going to do about that? Do I show up at his door with a bucket of water and say, it's come to my attention that your foot was sticking out, and I baptized all, but I need to stick your foot in this bucket because I want to baptize your whole body? That can't be right. I'm going to take him and baptize his whole body right, if I possibly can. Because it doesn't do any good to immerse part of his body at one time and part of his body at another time, just to get the complete coverage overall. And the subject of, not to get back on the subject of baptism, but that was an example that I think we all could agree with. The idea of the Lord's Supper communing as the whole body of Christ is very similar to that. Okay? Does that help any? Okay. Marvin?
Are you saying the whole body of Christ is one place, or are you saying the
whole body? No. All right. The word church is used in two different, well, at least two different ways in the New Testament. When Jesus says in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church, obviously he's referring to the church in its universal sense. And the expression is used many times in that way, referring to the universal sense. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. The universal church is around the world, and only God knows who they all are and where they all are. But still at the same time, in the same book that we read that there is one body, referring to the church in Ephesians 4, we also read in the book of Revelation about the seven churches in Asia, for instance. And many times we read about the church here and the church over there, as though there are lots of different churches. Therefore, it must be used in various senses. It's used in the universal sense. And it's also used in the local sense. And I'm referring to the local congregation here. It would not be the entire body of Christ worldwide. But the local congregation is also referred to as the body. The First Corinthian letter uses it that way many times. Lee. Right. Right.
So was he communing with brethren somewhere else there, or at sea?
I don't know. I don't know. I don't know where he was.
We're on vacation, and we get stuck. So we may have tight trouble in different days and can't make it to a Sunday destination.
All right.
Assuming
that he had a problem. And my understanding, right, my understanding is that if you cannot be with an assembly of the saints, a congregation of the Lord's people on the Lord's day, it's not going to do you any good to take the Lord's Supper. I'm not against taking the Lord's Supper in a hotel room, provided that's where the church is meeting. Earlier this month, I partook of the Lord's Supper in a hotel room, but that's where that congregation happens to meet. If it's not with a congregation of the Lord's people, then it's not, as I understand the scriptures, to be considered the body of Christ. It's a part that's pulled off someplace. John, I think you're next. I think a lot of our thinking about the Lord's Supper has seeped into our minds as a pervasion from the perversions of the Church of Rome. The idea that this is a ritualistic sacrament, that there is some mystical power about it, almost to the point that if you can just get there for the emblems, that makes it for the weak. Much as in extreme unction, if you can just get that wafer on his tongue while there's enough moisture in his body to dissolve it, then that has something to do with his future eternal condition. So there has been a lot of that, and I think somebody brought that out. Steve mentioned something along those lines the other day. I think that's a part of it. Also, I think it's done many times for people's convenience. Now, I don't know who was next. I'm sorry. Doug, go ahead first, and then we'll get Jay.
I know one congregation that tried to get around the idea of an individual taking it on their own on a Sunday evening, but everybody took it on Sunday evening. One took it twice on that Sunday.
Yeah. With the same congregation. I don't see that in the scriptures. I think it's best, and this is obviously, and by the way, we should point this out at least once every year, I think, that these two-week meetings are not policy-making sessions for the church. And if and when they, I know, some of you, if they were, then some of you would come to see what the policy is so you could do the opposite. Anyway, I'm aware of that. The ones that laugh, that's what it was about. But just, I thought that's where the laughter came. But just so we know, and some of us are relatively new in the faith and have never been to these before, and they could seem to be something that they aren't. What we do is just come together and study the Bible together. If somebody's understanding helps you and elucidates the scriptures for you, fine. You go on your way rejoicing and apply that to your life. If you don't agree, equally fine. You stand or fall to your own master. And I just thought maybe we should mention that. Now, I think I was answering something. I disagree with the congregation taking it that way. I think I told Jay he'd be next. But don't forget what you're going to ask now.
One misunderstanding that I think has come from the Mass of the Catholic Church is that the Lord's Supper, something is a private thing. It is not private.
Right.
It's something we do as a body.
Right.
It's not a private thing. And the whole purpose, I think, of having it at a separate time away from the body is because they think it's a private matter.
Very good. Thank you. Jim, I believe you were next.
Where my son meets in Dayton, Ohio, there's quite a few churches of Christ there. This has been such a big problem out there that the elders were excited not to hold a church on Sunday.
So that's an interesting solution.
That's not much of a problem, but it's a real problem.
I appreciate that. Thank you.
And they say, well, there's just
thank you very much. Tom, if I get you out of line, I'm sorry.
Mr. Brown, I would think that if it hasn't happened to brethren here before, it probably will, but we'll have visitors from churches that are used to it on Sunday night, and there are many members of the churches that will plan to visit our congregation on Sunday night, and they become very upset when
Well, I don't understand why they don't just carry a bottle of Welch's grape juice in the glove compartment along with the unleavened bread and just take it as they drive along. What would the difference be? I never have understood somebody being upset. If you can just do it optionally like that, then why not do it optionally? Why do my wife and I bother to come over here at all on the Lord's Day to break bread if I can just do it at home? Now, we used to do it in our home. But the only reason it was right for us to do it in our home was because the church met there. We haven't done it in our home since the church stopped meeting there. And that's really the point. I wish I could keep trying. Chad, I know you were next. I only look older than you are. And feel older sometimes, I think. I appreciate that. And
it's been carried on.
appreciate that. John? Now, I've got to remember that there may have been somebody here earlier, but go right ahead. Not necessarily, in my opinion. I think a double partaking of it like that with two different congregations is a little bit different situation. And I personally believe in that sort of circumstance, I let the circumstance decide. It's not my preference to do it more than once, but I have done it more than once on occasion when I was with a congregation that I thought perhaps needed to see me do it. I'm referring to the fact that the Lord's Supper, and I think we probably touched on this idea before, but I'll put it in a little different phraseology. In 1 Corinthians 11:26, that you do show or proclaim the Lord's death till he come, and it is the fellowship of the blood and body of Christ. The Lord's Supper is an open exhibition and a public demonstration of the fellowship of the one body. And if I were to go, and I'm thinking of a particular circumstance that I had last March when I was with more than one congregation on the Lord's Day, and in each congregation it was their only assembly that Lord's Day as far as I know. And so obviously the Lord's Supper was observed both times. There was one situation where it seemed to me that if I were to refuse to take of the Lord's Supper, I could easily give a wrong impression. And there was a language barrier there anyway, so I didn't think I was going to be able to explain it too well. I do not believe it's wrong under those circumstances as you have outlined it and described. The next Sunday, I had a little different situation. Still, it was in two different congregations the next Sunday, but it was a little different situation where I thought there was a little fuller understanding perhaps, and I did not partake of it at the second one. So I did it both ways. I don't think it was wrong either time. It's an excellent question. Thank you. Yes.
I've often wondered, and my knowledge isn't as good as it should be, I guess, as far as how long it took for Paul and all his companions to get from one place to another. And often they were going into a place where there weren't any Christians. So I've often wondered if maybe they were kind of like a traveling church.
Okay, let me say this about that. I'm not sure that Paul and his companions were a traveling church, but I think there could be such a thing as a traveling church in this sense. Where the church meets is optional. The church does not have to meet the same place all the time. If, for instance, I shouldn't have mimicked your expression, traveling church, there, because that goes toward the idea of convenient. But I know what you mean by that. I think we all do. Okay. The point is not where does the church meet. The point is that the congregation assembles in one place. You don't have the same congregation meeting in two places on the same Lord's Day to eat the Lord's Supper. For instance, when we first were beginning to discuss starting what has now become known as the Eminence Campout, this was back during the early 80s, the suggestion was made, actually Art Evans was standing on the sidewalk that night, we were discussing this out in front of the Prince Road Church House, irrelevant, but sorry. He walked up as we were talking about this. There was the suggestion made that we'll just meet and assemble for the Lord's Supper on Sunday at the campground, which at that time was called Rail Tree Ministry, the same place it meets now, different name. I opposed that. I said there are three congregations established meeting in the area. We can meet with those congregations. That's the way we should do it. Because of this very issue that we're discussing now. But now in regard to Janice's question, if, say that the congregation at Flat Rock, just as an example, because they're close there, suppose the congregation at Flat Rock made it clear to all of their members next Lord's Day, we're not going to meet here in our meeting house. We're going to meet over at the Discovery Campground. That's where we're going to have our morning assembly. Then you would have a congregation meeting there. That's the only circumstance under which I believe it would be right. And of course, they can have visitors. But that way you're not dividing the body. Paul was very concerned about that there be no schism in the body. You don't leave some of them over at Flat Rock and bring the rest of them to the campground. But if they can all come to the campground, if that's agreed on, we're sure everybody knows about it and everybody gets there. But you can see what you run into with this type of thing. Failure of communication is just a logistic problem more than anything else. Oh, yes, of course. I don't know whether they were considered a congregation or not. I don't know enough about it. Whatever you intend as a congregation becomes a congregation if you're committed, and I'm not saying this very well, but I hope you know what I mean. It becomes a congregation. If you're committed to being a congregation, then that's how we establish a congregation. But we don't do it for convenience. We do it for the advancement of the Lord's cause. For instance, there was a day, and I've already been using this congregation here as an example, it's handy, in October of 1988, where a group of people gathered over in a basement about a mile from here and took the Lord's Supper together as a congregation for the first time. They came from various other congregations. Now, under ordinary conditions, it would have been wrong for these people just to pull themselves apart from the congregations where they were members and go off someplace else to observe the Lord's Supper where there was not a congregation meeting. But since it was their intention to establish a new congregation, that made it right. It's the same act, but the intention makes a difference there. They're forming a new congregation. And obviously, we're not talking about a numerical issue here. If it's two or three people, but they're forming a new congregation so that the Lord's work may be done, then that would be far different from those same two or three people who are just in a hotel room someplace or in their car and just because of convenience they do it. So intentions make a difference here. And again, I don't know exactly how Paul and them handle it. I don't have enough information about it. Dwayne, go ahead. Well, all right. There's no congregation that's permanent. And if it's your intention to establish a congregation, let's say in a rest home, well, these people are going to be dying week by week in some cases. But there's no reason that we couldn't establish a congregation in a rest home that could observe the Lord's Supper. They come out of their rooms or into somebody's room. And a congregation does not have to be a formal thing. And a congregation could be established on a base that would have some fluidity to its membership. We get into areas where the gradation is so infinite that judgment calls are obviously involved here. But if our intentions are right, and we're trying to do the Lord's will and advance His cause, then that goes a long way toward helping us make decisions that are good. I keep seeing hands. Tom.
Our desire as well. And I think if this is our desire,
Right.
That's the way it's brought out.
Exactly. And we don't need to feel under compulsion, as though there's some redeeming quality in that bread and that grape juice, because there isn't. It's an act of the body. We don't need to feel a compulsion to do it when it would be better off not done. That's an important perspective, Jay, please. Thank you. Very good. Other questions or thoughts? Marvin?
I wish you'd elaborate on people who have the idea that they are not worthy. A Christian who feels that he's not worthy to take the Lord's Supper because of something he's done during the week or something he didn't do that he should have done.
Okay.
I think that a lot of people go around guilty, feeling guilty, and neglect God to behave because they're not worthy.
Yeah. That's a good issue. I'm glad you raised that. It's not been unusual, and I remember seeing this many times years ago, more than I have recently, but there would be somebody in the assembly who, they'll come and meet with the saints, but then when the communion was passed by, they just pass it right by. They're a member of the congregation, but they just wouldn't partake of the emblems. And so you take them aside and ask them, why are you not partaking of the emblems? And the answer was, I'm not worthy. Based on a misunderstanding of that adverb in the 29th verse of 1 Corinthians 11, unworthily, which is an adverb describing the attitude or the manner in which we partake of it. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat and drink. It's not, let a man examine himself, and if he's worthy, if he finds that he's worthy, let him eat and drink. And if he finds he's not worthy, so let him refuse to eat and drink. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat and drink. Just let him examine himself to see that he is doing it in a worthy manner. He's not talking about examining yourself for sin there more than any other time. If you sin on Tuesday, the time to examine yourself about that sin is on Tuesday. The time to repent of it is on Tuesday and confess it on Tuesday. Get rid of it on Tuesday. You don't wait until the Lord's Day and then examine yourself for the sins of the past week. Some of us wouldn't even have time. So we have to understand what he means there. Do it in a worthy manner. And I think when we do come to understand that, then we don't refrain from partaking of it, because that's got nothing to do with what Paul meant. We partake of it in a worthy manner, worthily. Not that you're worthy, but you do it in a worthy way. Bradley? Exactly. Right. Well, it's a good thing he wasn't on the front row in a one cup congregation. He'd have a terrible time. Very true.
So that motivation behind that is like you said as well. God knows our heart. What is our motivation? This is a love for
Very good. Thank you. Appreciate that. Jay.
Part of, speaking for Jay Street, part of the grace of God at work there is a result of brethren passing through there and taking time out of their schedule, usually vacations, and meeting with the saints there and singing praises and sharing the supper and sharing and teaching and admonishing. And this is one of the great blessings. And I think it's a blessing for those who stop there as well.
It is. I keep hearing that, and I know personally. And that this surely is something that the Lord intentionally built into his plan. Lori, please. Thank you for being here. David.
The J Street is one solution, and the other solution is when you're with people that you don't 100% agree with. We have a family situation where our whole Evanston family used to go to Lloyd, and over the years, we've got a certain family, and some of our life is coming up. And yet, when the family gets together, we all know those differences, and yet, we've been gone to church for them, and they have gone to church for us.
Well, that's a big ball of wax. It becomes a judgment call. It's a matter of gradations again, and there's a lot to consider. I think we have to do the best we can, and that means putting everything into the hopper and shaking it up, thinking about it realistically, honestly, and coming to the conclusion that's best. I don't think it's always going to be the same conclusion. After all, you don't just have the variety of congregations is almost infinite. It's not just black and white. So you have to do the best you can. I'm trying to think of some way to deal with that question without asking for a whole bunch of specifics in it. And I don't even know if I could help it with it then. I could give an opinion. Yeah, it is. I understand. And there's so much to consider. What kind of an impression am I giving them? Do I seem to be validating what they're doing? Just on and on. You know the questions as well as I do. I know you do.
Well, I struggle.
Yeah, I know you do. And it is a struggle. And we could ask everybody here for an answer, and it's still a struggle. I am of the persuasion that if you drop me into any major metropolitan area in this country, that I can, within a few days, find a congregation that I could at least work with to some extent on a reasonable basis. Now, it has to be a population center. I don't mean I can do that in a little town. But in a major population center, there are people meeting in homes. Meeting houses out in the country on gravel roads with no phones, so they're not in the phone book, but they are around. All you got to do is find them. Sometimes it's hard to find them, and maybe some of them don't want to be found. That's part of their blessing through the years. But okay, there's probably a lot about this on the internet, but I think we can, but we have to make that search, like you say, Milford. I'm sure. There you go. Yeah, that's a good point. I appreciate it from both of you, Dave and Milford. Somebody else or something else? All right. Well, maybe we have, let's see, did we cover all the questions on this sheet now? Can items be substituted? No. How's that for an answer? Cain did it, and you know the result there. Nadab and Abihu did it with deadly results. King Saul did it, and it cost him his kingdom. We have so many biblical examples of this that my answer has to be no. Now, again, God never expects you to do anything that it's impossible for you to do.
If it's impossible for you to procure the elements of the Lord's Supper, then it's best not to have it until you can procure them. It's better to wait than to substitute. That's my answer to it. Dean. Yes. I don't know. It may have been. I don't think fermentation or non-fermentation is an issue. That only has to do with how long it's been sitting around, basically. Even in the grape, the juice is still referred to as wine in the Bible. So it needs to be the fruit of the vine. And I think within that, of course, there are a lot of discussions about it, but my view is that it doesn't matter. John. Well, yes, I do, because leaven being the symbol of sin and so forth. Jesus used the unleavened bread, and I think we should come as close as we can to using what he used with regard to that leavening influence. And there's a lot of symbolism attached to the unleavened bread, as you're aware. Okay. Right. Thank you. Dean. I guess. Well. No, it wasn't made of rice. That's true. I would say it needs to be unleavened bread, and I think I have to let it go at that. We need to do the best that we can. Maybe he could take an especially small portion. Couldn't even do that. We just have to do the best that we can. There's two things we're trying to hold in balance here. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We do want to get the details right. We want to be sure that we have the spirit right. If our heart is in the right place, I think some of these things will fall into place on their own. We just have to do the best that we can. Our intentions need to be good. And I don't think that we could probably bring up anything to discuss that hasn't been debated through the years, but some of them get so technical that I sure don't know the answer to it. I just think we have to do the best that we can, and sometimes it's not an easy discussion. Marvin.
Well, the people who went to Donna, as I understand, found people who were not having the Lord's Supper because they had the perfect grace.
Never saw them, never had them. Well, I think it did mean the grape as it was used in that context. That's what they were referring to without explicitly saying so. So if we mean the same thing by it that they meant by it, I would highly recommend the fruit of the grapevine. But I don't see any reason why anybody on this planet today should not be able to obtain it. We need to help each other, and we are trying to do that. I know those brethren over there know how to call over here because they call to my house once in a while. And there are places that it can be ordered from, and we can assist with that. It's already being done. There's no reason why any of our brethren anywhere should be without what they need to take the Lord's Supper. All right. Was your hand up?
Well, it seems to get like this.
Well. God has always been interested in detail. He's always been a God of order. We do have to seek for balance. We don't want to be nitpicky, but we do want to do it right. And I think discussions like this are good because they help us to keep thinking about how to do it right. And then we each have to individually go and decide how we're going to apply this personally. But if he was concerned enough about ringlets and poles and the shoulders of Levites,
then he's still concerned about the details today. And we don't want to make, if we make a mistake on this, then let's be too detail-oriented rather than not detail-oriented enough. It sure got David into a lot of trouble when he wasn't detail-oriented enough. And a lot of people think that if you're as rigid as David turned out to be when he found out about the poles and the shoulders, that surely he must have been so restricted that he had no fun at all. But just look at the way he danced when they finally brought the ark into the Lord's city in the Lord's way. There was nobody happier than David when he did it right. So the two go together, the spirit and the truth. Dean.
Are you aware of any reference in the New Testament to the Lord's Supper where it says unleavened bread?
No. Yeah, that's about as close as we would come. Okay.
The group of Jews would not have had leavened bread.
Sure.
In Passover.
Right.
So
it is known, yes. Not explicitly said. Yeah, that's true. That's similar to this question. And I only raise this because I think it's germane. What we're grappling here with is ascertaining the authority in the Bible. So I'll ask you this question. Did Saul of Tarsus repent before he was immersed into Christ? I didn't ask you if it said, I asked you if he did. He surely did. Why? Because you can't become a Christian without repenting, right?
Well, and it's obvious.
Yeah. Okay. The Bible does not explicitly say that he repented, and yet there is an implication from which we draw an inference. And the important thing that I want to get across here is that an inference is not an assumption. It has to be true that Saul of Tarsus repented before his baptism, even though the Bible does not explicitly say so, because he couldn't have become a Christian without it. We know that just as clearly as we know, if we know one side of a square is 6 inches long, we know how long the other three sides are. Even when we're not told, we know how long they are because we know it's a square. Lee. There you go. Jerry. I don't know for sure. It probably varied. There, especially by that time, there was a lot of variance. So I don't know personally what they used at all cases and places. Yeah. Sometimes they could have it unfermented and then it would be fermented from lack of refrigeration without intention, perhaps. But I don't know much about that personally. Other questions or thoughts here? Oh, Glenn, go ahead. Thank you. Yeah, Karen. Well, it couldn't be any more inappropriate than some of the other things we've been doing. Go ahead. Okay. No. It's just out of time. Well, if we go back to 1 Corinthians 11:26, talk about the cup first because we've got just a few minutes here. The cup that he's referring to, I think, obviously does not refer to the container. In verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup. If the cup is the container, how do you drink the cup? The cup refers to the fruit of the vine in 1 Corinthians 11:26. I believe we can all agree on that. The word cup is used for the contents. The thing that we drink is the thing that we swallow. You never drank anything you didn't swallow, did you? I never saw anybody do it, drink something without swallowing it. We don't swallow the container, we swallow the fruit of the vine. If the cup is the container and the first person swallows it, then what do the rest of us do? The rest of us call 911. Huh? So it's not the container is not the cup of the Lord. The cup of the Lord is the fruit of the vine, and it is one cup, whether it's in one container or 100. It's similar to the statement that was made about Jacob's well. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who drank of this well, and he and his children and his animals? Now, what does that mean, that they drank of that well? Does that mean they all went and put their lips on the edge of that well and they all drank out of the well that way? No, they put the contents of the well into a great variety of containers, and through the years they drank out of them. And they were still drinking of the well even when they did that. John. Exactly. This is common parlance. If one of these women says, I raised all my babies on the bottle, what does she mean by that? She's referring to the contents of the bottle. That doesn't mean she just used one bottle for all of her babies. She mentioned one bottle, but she's referring to the contents of many bottles. The container for the fruit of the vine, I believe, is equivalent to the plate on which the bread is passed, if you happen to use a plate to pass the bread. Both the plate and the cups, the containers, are incidentals. They don't have any significance at all. Cups are parallel with plates. In either case, the actual container doesn't mean anything. We're interested in the contents. So that's a brief answer to what you're saying, to what you're asking about, I think. Other questions or thoughts on any of this? Tom, you first. I have wondered why those to whom the actual physical cup is so important do not also believe that the actual physical table is important. Why not have a table that's actually the Lord's table, especially blessed for the kingdom in some way? It would seem to be a similar thing. But I've never heard anybody say that the table is important. Glenn, I think you were next. Congratulations. You won. Steve.
Okay.
Okay. Yeah, that's a good point there, because Jesus did say in that context, divide it among yourselves. And he didn't mean break the container into 12 pieces and each apostle swallow a piece. You want to make some announcements? Okay. I'm sorry that it's time for us to conclude. And we've still got, if we can consider this the end of Tuesday for our purposes, then tomorrow we've got three. Oh, here's some other questions I had, well, from some people yesterday. I'm sorry. But we'll try to do.
Then lay down for you an elaborate treatise about church government. I don't think it's necessary in a group like this, and that's one of the things that eats up some of our time. So I think we'll just start right into this, and if we need to go back and lay more foundational, we will. What is the government the Bible lays out? Let me be very simple about this. Elders, deacons, evangelists. Need we say more? The Bible makes it so very simple that there isn't a lot that we need to say about it. When the Lord was establishing the church, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be teaching pastors. For the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It could not be clearer that he had gifts for the church, and he gave these to the church. The apostles and prophets, the church is built on the foundation of them, Ephesians 2:20. The evangelist and the elders or the teaching pastors are still in the church today and will be until the end. So what is the government that the Bible lays out? It's twofold, really. There is a temporary government of a congregation. Paul said to Titus in chapter 1, verse 5, "For this cause left I thee at Crete, that thou mightest set in order the things that are lacking or wanting, and ordain elders in every city." That was a temporary government. When the elders were appointed, that was the more permanent government of the church. And then there were also deacons to help the burden be lifted off of the backs of elders with regard to various kinds of physical and financial concerns, caring for widows and that type of thing. So when we see a mature congregation in the New Testament, like Paul says in the first verse of the Philippian letter, Paul and Timotheus unto the church that is in Philippi, the saints with the bishops and deacons, that was regarded as a mature congregation. Any other questions or thoughts over number one here, the government that the church lays out? I'm sorry, I'm not hearing it. I'm still not getting it.
Progressive tense, teaching elders.
In what passage?
Ephesians chapter 4.
Oh, yeah. The "and" that's in between the two in the King James Version shows that the latter word is that the first word explains the second, what the second one is or does, describes it. Teaching pastors. There are not five offices there. There are only four. Thank you, Tim. Teaching pastors, right. Yes, there are six words in the Bible used in the New Testament used to describe the same office. What are they? Okay. Maybe we better take just a moment to be sure that we're all together on this. What? I'm sorry. Oh. You want to, okay. Just in the New Testament in general, what are the six terms used to describe this same office? What's another word? Okay. And that one would go along with the elders. All right. Thank you, Tom. Yes, because They deserve to be in pairs. A presbytery, as we have in 1 Timothy 4:14, the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, a presbytery is a group of elders. And this pair of words in particular refers to the age of these individuals. This pair of words comes from the same Greek word in English letters, episcopae. Bishop, 1 Timothy 3:1, overseer, Acts chapter 20, but it's from the same Greek expression, two English words there. And this, in general, refers to their authority. Both of these words. And then over here we have a description of what they do. Coming to us from the stream of the Old Testament, Jeremiah usually referred to these people as pastors. Ezekiel would more often refer to them as shepherds, but they were the same ones. We first encountered them in about the third chapter of the book of Exodus, about the 15th verse there, the elders of Israel. And they come all down through, and then God places these same kinds of people in the church. These expressions tell what they do. They refer to their activity. All right. Anything else on point number one? Yes. It is a function. I think the term office is legitimate. That shows the formal authority of it. Yeah, that term office there has been disputed, but it is definitely a function, and I believe it's legitimate to use the word office if we understand what the meaning of that is. All members have not the same office. It's used in that expression, that kind of an expression. Sorry? Okay, what is it here? I'm sorry. Okay. P-O-I-E-N, isn't it? All right. And what do we got here? Okay, Presbyterion. All right. Thank you, Tom. Anything else on number one? I'm not trying to hurry you, but we've got more material than we'll cover. Go ahead, Michael.
One thing, what Tim was saying, the pastor to our teachers idea, many translations said that some to be,
right.
Evangelist, some to be, and they don't say some to be pastors and some to be teachers.
Right.
It's all together.
Exactly right. Some to be teaching pastors is the idea. Appreciate that. All right. The only real reason I put this one up was because of the viewing, the seeing, the sight that's obviously involved here in the scope. All the scope words have to do with sight. Periscope, telescope, microscope, all has to do with looking. Anything else on number one? All right, let's go to the next one. Can you have deacons without elders? Well, I would not appoint deacons in a congregation that did not have any officers at all. But if deacons exist under an eldership and that eldership ceases to exist, I would not say those deacons would be called on to resign. But really, deacons exist to take the burden off of elders. And the problem is sometimes when you have deacons without elders, they will start to try to act like elders, and they're not elders. The congregation did not select them to be elders, and nobody appointed them to be elders. So that can be a bad situation. Can there be just one elder? Oh, I'm sorry. Who, Jay?
What if the church had an evangelist working with them?
Yes.
And part of his work is similar to what the church is, as far as trying to lead the church to maturity, and then having deacons with an evangelist.
Yeah. I would not appoint deacons under that situation. I think you can give people unofficial positions, if I can use that expression, where they can do that. Like, for instance, if somebody needs to be in charge of the checkbook, find a way to select what people you want to be able to sign checks for the congregation, but I would not appoint them as deacons. I'm sorry, I should have asked if there was anything over that second question. Richard.
I think it would be fair to say in regard to this that what might not be unscriptural might not be wise.
So true.
They still would be tended in many times to a congregation to treat them as if they were happy.
Exactly. That so easily happens. Thank you very much. Jay? Yes?
This is in the context of usually a church, when it's being built up from scratch, would naturally have men who would be qualified to be deacons before they do it.
Hopefully, yes. Thank you. Was there a question in that or just something? Okay. Mike? Tim? Okay. Well, in the sixth chapter of the book of Acts, and the real thing to do would be start into verse 1 and just read it, but can we assume that we know what's happening there? In the third verse, the apostles say, based on the problem that I'm assuming we're all familiar with, the widows being neglected in the daily ministration, you find men. You do it. Who are according to these qualifications that we're giving you, and we will appoint them. This shows that the selecting power is one place and the appointing power is in another place. And I believe it's always to be that way. If the inspired apostles of Jesus Christ, with all the authority that they had, apostolic plenipotentiary power, if they would not do the selecting, then how can an evangelist today do the selecting? The congregation does the selecting because the congregation, generally speaking, is going to know these men a lot better than any evangelist will. And not only that, but they know that they're going to have to live with them when the evangelist who appoints them isn't around. So they should be very careful in their selection. These people have to pass through two grids. They have to pass through the grid of the congregation inspecting them based on the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 for elders. And then they have to pass through the grid of the evangelist inspecting them as well. It's amazing sometimes how little the people in the congregation actually know about the qualifications. And so that evangelist is there in part, at least, so that he can be sure the qualifications are adhered to and applied. And if somebody passes through both those, you select them, we'll appoint them, then they can be appointed. I'm not sure if I covered the question, but go to Milford.
Can a congregation relieve the oversight of the elders?
Relieve?
Yeah, that will they're not having to be planned.
Yes. Yes, I believe they can. Now, in part, we're going to be dealing with the checks and balances of the structure. If that evangelist is teaching something that's wrong, or if he is demonstrating an attitude that is not as it should be, if his behavior or his teaching are wrong, then the recourse is that that evangelist is under elders, and all complaints about evangelists go back to their elders. That would be the way to begin to deal with that process. Other questions or thoughts? Tom? Oh, sure. Yeah, I assume that conversation already take place, but I shouldn't assume that. Thank you. Sure. What we can deal with on an informal, amicable level, we should. But if it comes to it, all complaints, if they want to register a formal complaint against that evangelist, they do it by...